Turn back with me to our reading from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2. It's Galatians chapter 2, and our text this evening is verses 1 to 10, but I'll read once again just the first two verses. And 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. There are two things, beloved, as we come to this text that I think it's right for us to keep before us. There are two observations, really, about the whole text. The first one is that this is an incredibly sweet passage of Scripture. This is history. Yes, we know it is, and we find ourselves in the middle of an argument. But beloved, if we really understand this text, this is a text that should be near and dear to each one of us. The second observation that I'd make is that while this is a beautiful text, this is a military text. This is a text, if you like, that shows us a combat, and a real one, and one with tremendous significance, with lasting significance. I suppose, like most military historians would tell us, the most significant battles are forgotten. Certainly, in the case of our text, we could say the same. This is a profound struggle. But sadly, beloved, I think in our day and age especially, it's one that's largely lost on us. It's a struggle between Herculean powers. What I mean by that is what you have in our text that I've just read. First of all, of course, it's the apostle, the man who was called by the Lord Jesus Christ extraordinarily to go and to proclaim the gospel, his gospel, to the Gentile, to the unbelieving world. And it's between those who he describes in verse 4 as false brethren. That's profound enough, I suppose, but as you look at verse 2, we find that this combat takes place not because of the apostles and not even because of the false brethren. But the text in front of us is directed by an extraordinary revelation. The apostle is directed to go about this fight by God himself and directly. If we keep that in front of us, I believe we have a foundation for understanding the text as a whole. You see, in this text, we have the apostle giving to us something of the climax of the argument that he has been making at the end of chapter 1. It's a climax, but it's also a climax that's very direct. The apostle is dealing with those very false brethren that have crept into the churches of Galatia, and he's dealing with their arguments directly in our text. He's been warming, if you like, to this point. And now we find him describing for us in the first two verses the occasion and the place of the strike. This is the apostle, of course, by divine inspiration. This is his first move, specifically against these who are troublers of the church. In the first two verses, as I said, you have the occasion, you have the purpose of this visit to Jerusalem. In the third verse, you have a confirmation that pertains to Titus and a circumcision. And we'll return to that in just a moment. Verses 4 and 5, you have something of a parenthesis. The apostle, as it were, steps back for a moment to explain for us what really is going on, why this trip to Jerusalem, and what really were these false brethren doing. And then verses 6 to 10, you have a second confirmation. And here, beloved, what you have is the apostle decisively and finally answering those questions, really those objections that were being made to his ministry that we looked at just briefly before in chapter 1. But as he does so, I want you to notice just a few things. As we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 as a whole, I want you to notice that, again, the apostle has returned to that theme. That crucial theme, that battle cry, if you like, that this gospel requires no authentication by men. In other words, the truth of God's word requires no authority from other sources than God himself. The apostle makes this so very clear in chapter 1, doesn't he? This is the gospel that is from God. And the fact of the matter is, when we read in the first verse of chapter 2, that it was 14 years since the apostle's conversion, that he finally goes to Jerusalem and finally sets out before these apostles the message that he's been proclaiming, it only underscores the fact that this gospel needed no authentication even from the church. This is a bit of an aside, but I want you to notice how strikingly this answers the cries of Rome, and how needed it is that we go to a text like this when we talk to our Roman friends. Paul preaches the gospel for 14 years without seeking the confirmation of Peter. The authority of God's word stands on its own. The church does not authorize the word of God. The word of God is, as we've said before, self-authenticating. And we see that in this text already. We see that in a few ways. We see also by the fact that this conference that he has is only by God extraordinarily calling him to Jerusalem. In other words, the apostle is saying, I would not have gone. I would not have gone to Jerusalem unless I had been extraordinarily impelled to do so. This conference that he has with the apostles, this moment where he unfurls, as it were, the gospel that he's proclaimed, would not have happened, he says, unless God had moved him to do so. This is a self-authenticating gospel, and it shows itself to be such in the sixth verse. There, whenever the apostles hear this gospel preached, he says very simply, very pointedly, he says, they added nothing to me. When they heard this, in other words, the gospel that they heard, that I set before them, that I had been setting before the Gentile world for 14 years, they had nothing more to add, nothing to change. This is a gospel that is from God. But it prompts the question, doesn't it? Then why did he go? Why was it that the Lord God moved him in the first place to go to Jerusalem, especially if he didn't need to for 14 years, and especially if after he goes to these apostles and they do confer on these matters, they add nothing to him? Why does he go? Well, the answer goes back to what we said before in verse 4. We're dealing here with those who are false brethren. The whole purpose of this conference is really stated for us in that fourth verse. He goes to Jerusalem, he goes by divine revelation because God, not the apostle, God intends to silence the false brethren. He intends to silence those who the very Galatians to whom he's writing are now dealing with. I want you to notice just briefly two things. I want you to notice what this text reveals to us about what these false brethren were teaching. It's alluded to in the third verse, but when there the apostle says that Titus was not compelled, he's not saying that Titus was not compelled by others. He's saying really two things. Titus was not compelled by him or any of the apostles to be circumcised. And on top of that, he was not successfully compelled by others to be circumcised. But he was, and the fourth verse illustrates this point, there were those who were urging him to be circumcised. And why was that? Well, the apostle puts it to us this way. They were seeking to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What's really going on here? If you remember back to Acts 15, we have a very clear picture of the kind of struggle that's in our text. You remember in Acts 15, in the third verse, there the apostles are dealing with those who are saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, this is not only an external rite. This is not only entrance into the visible church underage. But the Judaizers that were being confronted in Acts 15, the Judaizers, the false brethren in Galatians 2, they were saying this, very pointedly, that something else was needed. The grace and the free grace of Jesus Christ was insufficient. And it's important for us to understand, as I think so often we overlook this point, when we think about circumcision, it was not simply that single rite that was in view. Circumcision, and the apostle articulates this at the end of the epistle, circumcision was really synecdoche. It was something that stood in place for the whole Mosaic or ceremonial law. In other words, what the Judaizers were saying, and they were saying it in Galatians 2 as well, they were saying that in order for you to be justified, you need first of all to look like a Jew. In order for you, in other words, to have a warrant to believe in Jesus Christ for justification, you need to keep all of those external ceremonies that were enjoined upon us as the church underage. Circumcision was that rite of entrance. But beloved, as the apostle himself puts it very pointedly, if in Galatians 5 one is circumcised, they're made a debtor to the whole law. That's what's at stake. These ones are saying you must merit something before you can lay hold of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. That's the heresy. And so what is the answer? Answer is given to us in these 10 verses in three different ways. First of all, in the third verse, their answer is given by the fact that Titus was not compelled. He was not compelled to be circumcised. That was a decisive answer. Titus was a Greek. And he would not take upon himself that yoke of bondage from which Christ had set him free. In verse 5, the apostle's emphatic. He gave them no place, not even for an hour. These ones are rebuffed, as it were, right out of the gate. They will not yield, the apostles. And then in verse 9, you have, crucially, what we might improperly call confirmation. Again, the Word of God is self-authenticating, and no man makes it authoritative. God himself does. But the point of verse 9 is, there is apostolic solidarity. There is no question. The apostles who heard Christ preach in his earthly ministry heard and received the same gospel that Paul preached. And why is that so important? Because, beloved, of all that I've just said, this is a fight. This is a battle over the freeness and the sufficiency of the gospel. And here the apostles are saying that gospel that Paul preaches, that free and sufficient grace that can come even to a Greek such that it requires nothing more of him than to lay hold of Christ by faith, that's the gospel we receive from Christ. And so, beloved, in these 10 verses, we have this simple theme. The true gospel freely offers complete redemption. The true gospel freely offers complete redemption. And I want us to consider this under two headings. And these are the two headings, the two kinds of confirmations that are in the text itself. The first confirmation that we find, that I'm alluding to from verse 3, is a confirmation of Paul's practice. Titus was not circumcised. He was not compelled. And by that I mean not successfully compelled. What you find, beloved, as you look at this text, is that there is a struggle. Again, I've alluded to this already, but when you look at the fourth verse, you and I are supposed to understand that the fourth verse is really indicating a kind of strife, a real battle. Titus stands here, a Greek, and he stands here as one who claims and who the apostles say has a real interest in Jesus Christ, who is a recipient of divine grace, but he's uncircumcised. And more than that, beloved, you realize how conspicuous a man Titus would have seemed to be. How conspicuous a Greek would have looked in Jerusalem at this time. The dietary laws, clothing restrictions, beloved, he stood out. It was very clear he was not like the Jews. And here the apostle says very pointedly he needed to do nothing. He did not need to become a Jew in that external sense that these Judaizers took it. There was nothing for this man who was reared in paganism. There was nothing for this man to do who himself was, who belonged to that people who were, as the apostle himself says, without the covenant, and for so long without God in the world. He could stand freely and fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even though in the church in Jerusalem he looked so different. And what do you find here? Well, Christian, what you find here is a real struggle. A real struggle about the freeness and the sufficiency of divine grace. Maybe that's not quite clear. Allow me just to remind you what these Judaizers were saying. They were saying that in order for Titus or anyone to really take hold of grace, they must merit a warrant. In other words, the warrant doesn't go out to all to believe the gospel. The warrant must be merited by becoming an ethnic Jew. And you understand that there's a spiritual component to all of this. At least the Judaizers could argue so. By becoming a Jew ceremonially, they were putting off the darkness of their paganism and becoming more and more, culturally at least, like the children of Abraham. And so by warming themselves, as it were, closer to the covenant community, they could earn a place so as to receive the grace of God. In other words, you need to make yourself better before you come to Christ. They go to him, and they say, Titus, it's necessary for you to go back to Sinai. It's necessary for you to go back, to take hold of that law, before you can take hold of Christ. And beloved, hear what the apostles say. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Beloved, do you realize how Titus would have heard this? Do you think just about what this struggle would have seemed like from his perspective? They said, you need more before you can come to Christ. You need to be doing something to merit the grace of God. Go to Sinai. Go engage yourself once again to Adam the first and go again to the covenant of works. Do something there. Merit something. And then come to Christ. And then the apostles burst out on the scene and they say, no. No, the gospel that we receive from God on high. The gospel that I was commissioned to preach by Jesus Christ himself says that Christ is enough. Let the sinner be as mired as he is in paganism. Let him be as vile and as wicked as the Gentile world was. If he but lay hold of Christ by faith, that's all. That's all that is needed. What Titus would have heard in that moment, beloved, and this should thrill your soul, is that the gospel that the apostles preached was that Christ had paid all and there was nothing more that Titus could contribute. Nothing more that he could do. And even, beloved, even if it was possible for Titus to merit anything, there was nothing left for him to merit. The grace was free, and it was sufficient. Beloved, that practice preached this truth, this free and this full gospel. And Christian, it's so important for us to recognize that the Judaizing conflict is not dead. It's certainly a battle that still rages, and it rages in the Christian's flesh. It rages in the world. Bunyan, I think, put this powerfully across in two ways. In the Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, Christian is directed by worldly wise man. And worldly wise man comes to the man and he says, if you want to get rid of that burden, you need to go to Mount Sinai. And what Bunyan was illustrating there was that it's the wisdom of the world to act like the Judaizer. It's the wisdom of the world that man must earn his place to receive the grace of God. I think we forget that. But beloved, this is why this text is so timely and so important. The Judaizers were worldly wise men, standing and saying, no, to Sinai you must go before you can merit a place at Mount Calvary. Bunyan has another illustration from the Pilgrim's Progress as well. Very poignant. He describes faithful. You remember, faithful and Christian meet together and they're conversing about their own experiences. And faithful is on the road and he describes himself as one who was attached to Adam the first. And the idea there is that he was still going about the covenant of works. And so what happens? Well, faithful is on the road and Moses meets him. And Moses strikes him down on the ground. Faithful tries, as he describes it, he tries to stand up, but then Moses comes and he strikes him again. He strikes him a third time, and finally Faithful cries out and he says, "Mercy, have mercy. I am Moses, and I know not how to show mercy." Bunyan again was pointing to this very clear point. The beloved, the covenant of works, this acquiescing in the Judaizing, this acquiescing in legal inclinations, beloved, it's something that the believer experiences time and again. On the one hand, it's the wisdom of the world. On the other hand, as the apostle himself describes it, it is real bondage. It's real peril. And so, Christian, this text asks us, do we believe in a sufficient Christ? Do we believe in a Christ that requires nothing of our own meriting? Because that, beloved, in our text, is the gospel that's held forth. The second thing I want you to notice as we close is the second confirmation. And that's the confirmation of the proclamation. You remember the practice that Greek Titus was not circumcised, was confirmed by the apostles. None of the apostles compelled him to be circumcised. Well, when you come here to verse 6, the apostle tells us that after he sets before them so very clearly the gospel that he preached, he says they added nothing to him. There was nothing for them to change. Nothing at all. And moreover, when you come to verse 8, the apostle says, and they themselves witnessed the efficacy of his ministry. In other words, they saw the divine confirmations that were upon Paul's ministry, and they recognized that this was a movement of God's Spirit. And this is an aside, but I think it's an important aside. Beloved, as Christians, we understand, as Presbyterians, I should say, we understand that a confirmation of call is not only in the courts of the church. It's in the manifest efficacy of a ministry. And so you see that in this text. One of the things that demonstrated so very clearly to the apostles that which the apostle preached, that his calling was indeed from Christ, was this effectual working of God's Spirit through him. But I want you to notice, beloved, as you look at this text, there's a phrase, actually a word, that's staggering. This gospel that he's to preach, we're told in verse 9, is to go unto the heathen. Now, what's striking about that word is that before we've already come across that reference to the Gentile world as the uncircumcision. But that's not the word that's used here in this text. And beloved, that's a beautiful thing. The word heathen here, even though it is ethne in the Greek and it means, in its most sterile sense, nations or peoples, in both Jewish and in contemporary terms, the word has all of the same negative connotations. The gospel is to go to the heathen, to those who are in darkness, to the wicked, to the vicious, to the brutal, to those mired in sin and under the power of the god of this world. It's to go to them. I think we could quickly read over that, but I want you to notice something. Beloved, everything that the apostle is saying up to this point is he's saying that that gospel that's to go to the heathen is a gospel that says to the likes of a Titus, there's nothing more for you to do. Lay hold of Jesus Christ by grace and through faith, and there's nothing, nothing lacking, nothing for you to merit. All accomplished in him. How vicious you might have been. How wicked and how dark you might have been. How mired in sin and how so very contrary to nature you might have been. This gospel is to go to you. That was the consensus of the apostles. This gospel of free and full grace was to go to a pagan world. And that teaches us, beloved, that great, dark sinners are freely offered the salvation in Christ. A Christ who is pleased to dwell among publicans and sinners, to call them and to make them new. Beloved, this is the gospel that the apostle preached. And if you want to understand just how profound this is, you really only need to look in the New Testament itself. Who were the kinds of people that were called by the grace of God under the apostles' ministry? You have the descriptions that are there. You can turn, for instance, to 2 Corinthians and you can find a list that might shock you. You see, the world to which the apostle was sent, the proclamation of the gospel was sent to a people that were engaged in sacrificing their children to their false gods in the flames. The gospel went to Carthage, and that was Carthage in the first century. The gospel went to Athens and to Rome, to Greece, to all throughout the Mediterranean, to the cosmopolitan centers, and it went to those places where homosexuality thrived. Paul says to them, he says, such were some of you. Even they were called by this gospel and were saved. It went to the adulterers, to the fornicators, to the liars, to the blasphemers. It went to those who did not know the name Jehovah, who for generations were in darkness, who had devoted themselves to the service of the evil one. The apostles said this gospel of free grace is by Christ's design to go to them. No matter how great, no matter how dark they might be, the apostle says it was the consensus of all of those in the church because it was the command of Christ. This gospel was for them. And so, beloved, what do we learn? We learn by way of exhortation that this is a gospel that is of the Christ who says, I make all things new. It's a gospel that goes to great and dark sinners and says, no, don't become a Jew. Don't become circumcised. Don't engage yourself in the ceremonies and in all of the other things so as to merit salvation. You must come to Christ himself, who will make you better. The old writer put it this way. It's words I'm sure familiar to all of us. This is the gospel that says that if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. It's a gospel that goes to sinners as they are in their darkness, to the heathen even. And it says, come to him and lay hold of him by faith. As we close, Christian, just two notes. First of all, this should inform us of something that, again, should be so very precious to us. This is a fight. This is a military text. This is a battle. But it's not, again, between the apostles and the false brethren. Again, look at the second verse. God initiated the struggle. He sent the apostle to undermine these arguments. And that should teach us, beloved, how jealous our God is to protect the gospel of free grace. The freeness of it. And its offer to an ungodly, a heathen world. God himself intervenes extraordinarily to make sure all are clear. The gospel of his own dear son is one of free and sufficient grace. And beloved, the second thing that I note, and it's for our confirmation, the events that the apostle has in view here are not simply for Titus's benefit. And staggeringly, it's not even for the Galatians' benefit either. As you look again here at the third verse, for the fifth verse rather, he says, they gave no subjection to these Judaizers. For what purpose? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Beloved, this ought to thrill your soul. This wonderful picture of the freeness and the fullness of God's grace. This battle that took place 2,000 years ago was to be for your comfort. That indeed Christ had accomplished all. That there was nothing more to be done. That when he said it was finished, it really was. And that a Titus, though a Greek, needed to do nothing but lay hold of Christ by faith, and indeed he would be saved. Paul here says very pointedly, it was for you. As I said at the beginning, this is a text that is a military text. Here we have great powers at war over a field that is vast. Stakes that are tremendous and lasting. But beloved, we also have a very sweet text. A text that reminds us, beloved, that the gospel of God, the gospel that is self-authenticating, the gospel that comes from on high, is a gospel that freely calls sinners to lay hold of a whole and a sufficient Christ. And beloved, that ought to be precious to us. Amen.